I decided to talk to you tonight about why we celebrate Christmas. This is a time of year when there's a lot of a lot of television specials that are Christmas themed, movies and such that talk about the importance of Christmas, and frankly, most of them miss the point. There's all kinds of reasons that are given for why a Christmas celebration is important, some of them better than others. But what do you say to the person who says, well, why do you celebrate Christmas? What's the point of celebrating Christmas? Now, maybe we're tempted to just give them kind of a knee-jerk reaction or knee-jerk answer on this. Well, I'm a Christian. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. But what do you say to the Christian who says, why? On what basis do you find any instruction in Scripture for celebrating the birth of Jesus? And if you're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, why now? Why December 25, that date? What's the point? And where do you get the basis of that? There have been challenges throughout history. When I pastored up in Pennsylvania, there was a church across the mountain from us, Independent Baptist Church, where the pastor there didn't believe in celebrating any of the holidays that weren't laid out in Scripture, didn't believe in celebrating Christmas. He always planned a church work day on Christmas Day because he didn't want his people celebrating it either. They needed to come to church and work on the church and all, and wanted to make sure that the community didn't think that they were celebrating a holiday that he considered basically a pagan holiday. And so they didn't celebrate it. But when there were other issues going on at that church, which was very cult-like, frankly, and some of the people from that church were coming to my church and wondering, how come at your church you celebrate Christmas? We always were told you shouldn't, that it was a pagan holiday that had been Christianized, and so we didn't think you should. So I really had to work through an answer to that. I hadn't necessarily thought about it until I was confronted with that from other Christians coming in who had been taught otherwise, and wondering what do I say to them about why we should celebrate Christmas? And so I've worked up something of an answer over time, and I thought I would share some of this with you tonight. It's been many years ago, I think I dealt with this with my Sunday school class like 15 years ago. I thought I would go through some of this with us tonight. And we'll start in Luke chapter 2. I did not actually identify this until the second sub-point under the first sub-point under the first point in the outline, Luke 2. sorry. I'm just going to read the first seven verses, one of the most familiar of Christmas texts. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight as we consider this kind of a historical, topical study on why we have this tradition to celebrate this as a holiday, and we consider it a Christian holiday. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word and be able to be prepared to give answers to those who might be critics, that we might do so in a gracious way, that Christ would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize that in our culture today, there has been a pretty strong move to secularize the holiday. As we're all aware, a lot of businesses now advertise holiday sales. They talk about, even our president has said they're going to have holiday trees in the White House, not Christmas trees, to avoid giving offense to others. That strikes me as specious to rename it as something other than what it is. I don't think we should apologize for wishing someone a Merry Christmas, because we're celebrating something in particular, Christ's birth. And the purpose of the holiday, the traditional purpose of the holiday, comes back to the significance of Christ's coming. Just how important was it that Christ came? The significance of his coming. I mean, if we were to outline history in the broadest of strokes, we would say that the genesis of history came with creation. The start of all things came with creation. The climax of history will come at the restoration, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom and restore the heavens and earth to their pristine pre-Adamic condition. The fulcrum, if you will, or focal point of history is the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. So Christ's birth is the focal point of history, or the fulcrum, depending on which figure we want to use. All of the Old Testament, from the first chapter of Genesis right up through Malachi, all of the Old Testament anticipated the coming of Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is anticipated throughout the Old Testament. It's not really introduced until the third chapter of Genesis, after man's fall. But in Genesis 3:15, there was the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, if you will, in Genesis 3:15. But then Isaiah speaks especially of him coming, his birth as his conception by a virgin, his birth, his coming to be the where the government will be upon his shoulders, and name will be called Mighty, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the coming of Christ is anticipated throughout the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, what is it that introduces the New Testament but the coming of Christ? Introduces the New Testament. In the first chapter of Matthew, the first chapter of Luke, which I believe to be the earliest two Gospels to have been written in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. I know modern scholarship says that Mark was the earliest one and says that the others used Mark as source material. I do not believe that. I think they're basing that on literary analysis that I think is also specious, and they're ignoring the historical evidence that that Matthew and Luke were written ahead of that. And I think this historical evidence is overwhelming, the testimony of the early church. Anyway, that's another subject, not for tonight. But the birth of Christ introduces the New Testament. Mark, ironically enough, doesn't mention the birth of Christ at all. He just starts right in with the ministry of Christ. John speaks of the birth of Christ, but he has to get well into the first chapter before he gets there, because he starts actually before Genesis 1:1, because John's goal is to tell us about the deity of Christ. And so he starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he gets finally to Genesis 1:1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he actually starts before creation with Christ there as the Word, who then took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the coming of Christ is anticipated throughout the Old Testament, introduces the New Testament. Another aspect on the significance of Christ's coming is that not only is he the focal point of history, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. His coming is the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not going to take you through all the prophecies that he fulfilled, but there are many ways he came to fulfill prophecies. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. You say, I thought you were going to go to the Old Testament to show how he came to fulfill prophecies. I'm just going to show you a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. That's kind of a summary statement concerning his relationship to all of the Old Testament. He says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to, what's the next word? Fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus Christ came to satisfy the law, to satisfy or fulfill the law. John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus tells his disciples that he came to reveal the Father. He came to satisfy the law of all the Old Testament prophecies and the law, and he came to reveal the Father to us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 tells us that he came to provide a sacrifice. He came so that we could live again, so that our sins could be forgiven. Without his sacrifice, there is no redemption. And Jesus Christ came to provide that sacrifice. And then I've got several scriptures, none of which states all of what I've said in number 4, but each of which contributes to the statement in number 4. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:14 and look at just that one. Then I'll tell you what to fill in the blanks there. Hebrews 2:14. In the second half of the verse is where we'll get to, but I'll start at the first. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ's coming was also to conquer sin and Satan and death, all that rolled up together. The sting of sin is death in 1 Corinthians 15. And so sin and Satan and death between these passages are all rolled together as that which Christ's coming vanquished. He came to conquer sin. He came to conquer Satan. He came to conquer death. All right, when you look at the world around you and you look at the Old Testament law, and the prophets, and the prophets, then to say that one event in history was for the purpose of satisfying the law, revealing God the Father, providing a sacrifice for our redemption to annihilate sin, Satan, and death, I'd say that event's pretty important. And that event ought to be commemorated. That's an event worth celebrating. So you say, okay, well, I get why Jesus' birth is important and why we ought to, as Christians, want to celebrate that event, but why in the world do we do it now? Who decided, how'd they decide December 25th, and can you defend celebrating Christmas on December 25th? And I would suggest that when you're challenged with that question, the best answer is probably to say, no, we can't. It's the simplest answer. If you would like to give them enough information that will make them realize why we can't say for sure, I'll give you a little bit of that information tonight. But the study of calendars and the research that went into this is a bigger subject than we have time for tonight. But it involves a good bit of research and study, but a good bit of guesswork too, in why we celebrate on December 25th. Because the truth is, honestly, it's impossible to establish precisely the day on which Jesus was born. It is impossible to establish precisely the day on which Jesus was born. We can't do it. There's a lot of reasons for that. Not least of which is the confusing calendars. The confusing calendars. You may not have any idea just how confusing the calendar is and how to pinpoint dates in history prior to 1582. It's even harder if you go back prior to 532 AD. It's even harder to pinpoint dates. And if you go back before 46 BC, it's virtually impossible to pinpoint dates. And the reason I gave you those 3 years for why there were turning points is because calendars got revised in those dates, at those times. I'm going to give you a little more information than you want tonight on the calendar. Just take a minute. Share some things with you about the nature of the calendar that we use today. The calendar we use today is essentially the Julian calendar, but it's been reworked, and so it's come to be known as a Gregorian calendar, thanks to Pope Gregory in 1582. But the dating system that we are familiar with, just the counting of years, is tough enough. Counting specific dates is more difficult. But the counting of years gained acceptance gradually. I mean, what year is it right now? 2014. 2014 what? 2014 years since what? Well, since the birth of Christ, sort of. Sort of. Okay? And why do we count since Christ's birth? Well, because his birth was important. But how did that kind of a calendar come to be universally adopted? Well, it was the influence of the Catholic Church in the mid-6th century. There's a guy whose name was Dionysius Exiguus. He was a monk, in 532 AD. Now, when I say a monk, what you immediately see is a guy in a cowled robe sitting in a cloister somewhere, minding his own business and scratching notes on a scroll. That's what you will picture. That's not who this guy was. Dionysius was well known throughout the Roman church as an expert in ecclesiastical law. Dionysius was to church law what Blackstone was to British law. He compiled a list. He set out to compile a comprehensive list of every church ordinance law that had ever been written in the 500 and some years of the history of the church. And he compiled the most complete such encyclopedia that was in existence at that time. And he was well known throughout Europe. He traveled to various universities throughout Europe to teach ecclesiastical law. He was the church expert in church law. And he believed that the birth of Jesus Christ was so important that it ought to be considered the turning point in all history. And so he set out on his own to come up with a dating system that would be based upon the birth of Jesus Christ. And he would date older dates from the birth of Christ as before Christ. And from Christ's birth forward, he would count them as the year of our Lord, in Latin, Anno Domini, hence A.D., dates since then. And so he devised a chronology dating events by their distance on that timeline from the birth of Jesus Christ as best he could determine it. He made an error in determining or calculating his base year, because on the basis of the chronology of Dionysius, Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Well, we know that's not accurate, because Herod the Great's the guy who had the babies killed in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. And so Jesus had to have been born no later than 4 BC, 4 years before Christ. That kind of doesn't make any sense. But that's just the way Dionysius' dating system ended up being counted. He didn't recognize that error. People came to be aware of the error later on, and the dating system never got changed. So Jesus was actually not born in the year zero. He was born probably somewhere between 4 and 6 BC for the sake of our counting purposes, because we know he was born during the reign of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, by Dionysius' own system, died 4 years before base year zero, the year of Christ. So again, it's already confusing, isn't it? It's already confusing to start counting those dates. Now, Dionysius' dating system was not adopted immediately, but it did gain favor very quickly with the Roman Church. And the fact that it gained favor with the Roman Church didn't immediately set aside all other dating systems. However, I'll tell you the truth, I suspect that church leaders had reasons that were as pragmatic as they were spiritual for wanting to adopt a calendar that focused on the birth of Christ instead of allowing various kings and emperors to date things based on the beginning of their reign. Because all of a sudden the focus shifts from human leadership to Christ and the church. And it did consolidate power in the hands of the Roman church as a result of the dating system. Everything else became secondary. But again, what their purposes might have been are immaterial. The fact is that the calendar took over and it became a universally accepted calendar, so that today it is this calendar that is in force even around the world, even in countries where, like the Chinese, continue to keep their calendar, but it is secondary to our calendar. And the reason for that really is primarily because the study of history, the study of the history of the world, is essentially a Western Judeo-Christian endeavor. It's not something any other people group ever really set out to do. And because the Judeo-Christians' worldview in the Western world set out to study history and to tie events together in a coherent way, because they kind of created the process, and it really goes back to Scripture. The Old Testament annals, the chronicles, and the histories of Genesis is the foundation for all the study of history. And so it goes back to that. And so typically when a field of study is invented or controlled by a particular group, they get to decide the terms on which that field is studied. Musical instructions tend to be written in Italian. It's because the Italians developed the system. for the various terms. And so you see all these Italian phrases giving instructions, you know, ritardando. Why didn't it just say slow down? Okay, well, because of the Italians are the ones who named it and who developed the terminology. Well, Dionysius calendar took over and became the most the universal system for dating things. Now, there are some today who still resist. There are non-Christians who protest the use of A.D., the year of our Lord, and B.C., before Christ, for the designation for dates. And so what you will often see today is C.E. and B.C.E. Have you seen those? Okay, C.E. stands for Christian era. B.C.E. stands for before the Christian era. And so it's a nod to our dating. The dates are still the same. They're still adopting the dating system. They just don't want to call Christ our Lord. And so they've changed the designation for it. So if you see those terms, it doesn't throw the years off from our system. If we said something happened in, you know, if the Battle of Hastings was in 1099 AD or BCE or CE, it doesn't really matter whether you call it AD or CE, it's still 1099, all right? dates from before Christ are notoriously difficult to pinpoint because there were no universally accepted calendars in use prior to Christ. Every culture had their own system. They differed by quite a lot. Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, for the outline's sake, the Hebrew calendar was the closest to a solar calendar of any in use prior to Christ, and they had a 360-day year, not 365. And if your calendar is off from the solar year by 5 days, the seasons are going to shift around quite a lot over time, right? Well, the Jews knew that, and instead of just letting winter drift year-round in cycles, round and round and round, what the Jews would do with their calendar is every now and then they would correct seasonally by throwing in a 13th month of 30 days. They would have kind of a leap month, and it was kind of random. So every now and then they would stick one in. So how do we know what year these various things were? We really don't. We struggle to try to match up some of these dates. We do it by comparing with other records. The Assyrian records are the most helpful. other records for getting some of those dates and matching them up with events in Scripture to kind of figure out when some of those took place. Now, even though Dionysius was off by a little bit on the base year, the dates since the birth of Christ are generally pretty accurate. The calendar was, I said 46 BC is an important year because that's when Julius Caesar was in charge and that's when he corrected the calendar. And he changed, up until 46 BC, Rome was using a calendar of 354 days. Caesar recognized, from his own astronomers telling him what was going on, they said that this is not accurate, the solar year is a different length. They didn't understand the movement of the solar system, but they did understand that a year was actually a little longer than that. And so Caesar corrected the year. Instead of 354 days, he changed it to 365, and he did that in 46 BC by extending the length of the year by 80 days. The year 46 BC was a year of 445 days by Julius Caesar's decree. What he wanted to do was shift winter to later in the year. He moved the winter solstice from September to December, and he shifted autumn from July to September. Now, his reason for doing that is the month he named after himself, July, for Julius Caesar, he wanted to be in high summer. And so he pulled months from different places, and the month, you know, we've got, have you ever thought about why we've got 4 months in the year that are named for numbers? 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th. No, that's not what they are. It's the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th months, but they're called 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th. September, October, November, December. Those are Latin for 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th, 11th, 12th months. That seems in the Big Ten Conference. Doesn't make any sense, right? Why is it? Because Julius Caesar wanted his month in the middle of the summer. And so the other months just got shoved back a little farther, and he moved his month up there and shifted the calendar around, and winter solstice ended up in December and instead of in September, and fall began in September instead of in July. And so he made the year 365 days, and what he ended up with was a year where there was a leap day every 4 years. In a leap year, February had 29 days, and there was an extra day in leap year, so it would have 30. And you're thinking, wait a minute, that's not right. It has 28, and in leap year it has 29. Well, that's because Caesar Augustus, who was on the throne when Jesus was born, decided to have a month named after himself. And he couldn't have the month of August. He, in deference to Julius, he had it follow Julius's month, but he didn't want Julius to have a longer month than his. And July has 31 days, and Augustus wanted a month of equal length. So he took a day from February, added it to his month, and February became 28 days, and in leap year, 29. This is what happened, okay? And it sounds funny, but this is really what happened. And because he was the August one, and so he needed one of equal length to the one to Julius, and so the calendar continues to get adjusted through that time, and it stayed relatively constant for about 1,500 years. But even a calendar of 365 and a quarter days needs adjustment a little bit once in a while. After 1,500 years, the winter solstice had drifted by 10 days. And so Pope Gregory decided to correct it again and move the winter solstice back to late December. And so he subtracted 10 days from October in 1582. And so by papal decree in 1582, October 5th became October 15th. If your birthday was October 12th, you were out of luck that year because there were no dates October 5th through the 14th in the year 1582. Or maybe you were lucky. You didn't age that year. Okay? And so to keep that drift from continuing, Gregory made another little tweak to the calendar. And he decreed that we would continue to have a leap year every fourth year, except century years. If a year is divisible by 100, it also has to be divisible by 400 to be a leap year. So the year 1600 would be a leap year. 1700, 1800, 1900 were not. 2000 was a leap year, but there will not be another leap year until 2400. That corrected the calendar so it was accurate to within 26 seconds every year. But I am told that even that shifts by 53/100 of a second every 100 years because the solar year is getting a little shorter with the decay of Earth's orbit around the sun, all right? That's more than you wanted to know about the calendar. Okay. So somebody says, well, how come we don't know when Jesus was... Well, given that information, they'll quit asking. All right. The calendar is confusing. The Hebrew calendar was 360 days, and that was the most accurate one in use at the time. And what ends up with, you don't have consistent matches. If something happens in the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, where does that match with the Gregorian or Julian calendar? And there's really no way to tell exactly, because there's been so much tweaking done to the calendar over time. There's no way to be precise in this. The Julian calendar, if you're filling in the blanks here, number two, the Julian calendar, Julius Caesar's calendar, adopted in 46 BC, adjusted 10 days by Gregory in 1582, is even now still slightly imprecise, because since 1582, dates got thrown off again, you know, by adding more days or subtracting days from the year. Now, compounding all those problems with the calendar is the absence of birth records. You say, well, I would think that the Jews would keep scrupulous birth records, and they certainly did. They kept records because they needed to keep track of ethnic identity, tribal heritage, land inheritance claims. They needed to record birth dates and places. They recorded parentage, especially the mother. They recorded significant celebration dates, date of dedication or circumcision at 8 days, the date of a 12th birthday. These things were all kept in public records that were permanent records and stored at the temple. They kept meticulous records for all that. However, if you ask a Jew today from what tribe he is descended, he probably can't tell you. And that's because those birth records were destroyed when the Roman general Titus attacked and sacked the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the temple was burned. Much of Jerusalem was burned, but the temple and all its records were burned. And so all those birth records were destroyed. And so any land claim, no land claim can be established with authority for any Jew in Palestine. No tribal inheritance can be established with any confidence from any Jew. Some of them have a fair idea that they are descended from this tribe or another, but they can't prove it absolutely because the birth records were destroyed in AD 70. And they were irreplaceable. So yes, there was a very careful record kept of when Jesus was born and who his parents were, whose mother was, but it doesn't exist anymore. So that's birth records destroyed by Roman invasion in AD 70. So why do we celebrate then on December 25th? Well, sometimes it's simply expedient to choose a date. Simply select a date, especially when information is limited. You got to pick a date. If a child is born to a mother in Nicaragua and she's living out in the jungle and there was no one to record the date of the birth and there's no birth certificate, how do you know if he's come to the United States, how do you know when he reaches his 16th birthday and is eligible to drive a car? How do you know when he turns 18 and can vote? How do you know when any of that? Well, you got to pick a day and you got to record it. Just make a guess and choose a date and establish it. And from this point forward, this will be his birthday. I know we don't know for sure, but that's what it's going to be because the law needs a birthday. And so sometimes you just have to do that. And so what the church did with the celebration of Christmas is the early church in the fourth century, they researched this and they made their best guess. And the church in the West, when I say the church in the West, the church whose central church and controlling church was located in Rome, the church in the West chose December 25th as the date to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, as their best guess. The church in the East, that is the church whose headquarters was in Constantinople, the church in the East settled on January 6th. The primary reason for the difference is the church in the East felt like they should celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ on the most likely date for the arrival of the wise men who came from the East to acknowledge his birth and bring gifts to the Savior. Now, that's a subject I'm not going to get into tonight. It's whether or not the wise men likely got there on January 6th, 12 days after Jesus' birth. But we sing a song about the 12 days of Christmas, and the 12 days of Christmas from December 25th to January 6th because it's from the birth of Christ to the arrival of the wise men. That's where that tradition comes from. I may address that in the evening service on January 4th. I don't know. I may come back to that one because that'll be close to the date for the celebration of Christmas in the Eastern Church. So today we think of the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church. They celebrate Christmas later than we do. But that's why. They chose a different date in the 4th century. Since the mid-19th century, there have been challenges to the date that we celebrate Christmas. Some of the critics challenged the date on the basis of its coincidence with pagan holidays. Because December 25th is very close to the winter solstice, then and many pagan holidays occur on or around the winter solstice, then the charge is that Christmas is really just a slightly sanctified pagan holiday that we have kind of baptized and brought into the church. And there are aspects of the way Christmas is celebrated in the West that have pagan overtones from pagan practices in the past. The use of an evergreen tree is part of it. Some of the other aspects of the holiday have pagan overtones, but I would suggest that if we have to teach you what those pagan overtones are, then they probably no longer hold any significance. That's one of the objections to the celebration of Christmas that pastor on the other side of the mountain from us in Pennsylvania had. Well, it's the same time other pagans celebrate, and it's just been a Christianized, superficially Christianized pagan holiday, and we're not going to celebrate it. Okay, if you don't think you should celebrate it, I think Romans tells us that if he's not going to celebrate it in a clear conscience, then he shouldn't celebrate it. If in celebrating Christmas he thinks he's celebrating a pagan holiday, then he shouldn't celebrate it. But at the same time, if my congregation doesn't think they're celebrating a pagan holiday, then I'm not confident that I need to confuse them about that. So that's one of the primary avenues of objection that have come up since the 19th century. Another has been through the work of a Bible critic, critical scholar Joseph Lightfoot, in the early to mid-19th century. Lightfoot published a critical analysis of several aspects of Scripture, and one of the things he dealt with was the date of Christmas. And in his work, he claims, shepherds would not keep their flocks in fields on a cold and rainy December night. That's a quote from Lightfoot. Shepherds would not keep their flocks in fields on a cold and rainy December night. And since the record says they were out in the fields, then it must not have been December. That's his argument. He places it probably in June. But again, his guesswork is more random even than anybody else's, frankly. And it's based on that presupposition that shepherds wouldn't keep their flocks in fields on a cold and rainy December night. Well, there are answers to these challenges on the question of the date. For one thing, coincidence with pagan holidays, frankly, is irrelevant. There are coincidences. Coincidences do occur, and those coincidences are not necessarily sinister. I would suggest that Satan has been known to anticipate and counterfeit in advance things that God is planning to do. One of the examples for that I didn't include in the outline. If you do any kind of study on the ancient Babylonian mystery religions, particularly the mystery religion founded by Nimrod that traces back to the Tower of Babel, one of the things that you will find is from even there, even in that ancient Babylonian religion, there was a tale about a son that was born through a miraculous conception, whose mother gave birth to this son, this man grew to manhood, and he was killed, and he rose again. There are some who say that the Christian story of the virgin birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing but the Babylonian mythos retold. How do you answer that? I would say that the fact that the Babylonians anticipated that and Satan counterfeited it in advance doesn't necessarily disprove the biblical record of the virgin birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't match in every particular. There are some points of coincidence. And in fact, I think Satan has a history of guessing what God has in mind and counterfeiting it early so that people won't believe it when it gets here. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah before Jesus ever showed up. So that when he did, he's just another guy making these claims. And people could ignore him on that basis. Well, there are other coincidences. For instance, Passover occurs pretty near the spring equinox. Instead of the winter solstice when Christ's birth is celebrated, pretty close to the winter solstice, the Passover occurred pretty near the spring equinox, and many then associate that with other pagan celebrations of the rite of spring, since they take place near the spring equinox. The church day of worship. We worship today on the first day of the week. What's today called? Sunday. But it's not spelled with an O after Jesus Christ. It's spelled with a U after the celebration and the worship of the sun god. Most of the days of our calendar, pretty much every day in our week is named after some pagan god or another. First day of the week acknowledges the sun god. The second day of the week acknowledges the moon god. Then you got other gods from other pantheons. Woden for Wednesday. Ever wonder why Wednesday is spelled so weird? Okay? Because it's the Norse god Woden who is memorialized in Wodenness Day. All right? The ancient mythos of a satyr for Saturday on the seventh day of the week. You got all kinds of pagan gods acknowledged in our weekly calendar. Well, do we not call them by that? Do we not do anything on those days? Do we not worship on Sunday because it's a day dedicated to the sun god? Well, no, I don't think we throw that out just because of that. That kind of a coincidence, I think, is something that we just are going to find in life. There will be coincidences with pagan celebrations. Sometimes those coincidences within holidays are intentional, in that they were often intentional to signify Christ's conquest of a pagan symbol. The Roman Catholic Church has often tried to signify Christ's triumph by preempting local customs and local holidays and sanitizing their pagan worships and celebrations by giving them Christian identifications. I'm not suggesting that's a great idea, but it has been the case since the formulation of the Jesuit order in the Catholic Church. The Jesuits, as their militant arm of their evangelistic efforts worldwide, went into various parts of the world and would force conversions. And part of the way they got people to cooperate with the forced conversions is they let them continue to celebrate the holidays. They just gave them Christian names and Christian themes. And so there are a lot of coincidences that were intentional, that were intended to be a signification, signifying that Jesus Christ has come into this place and has sanctified them. And there's something commendable in that, but I think there's also something dangerous in it. And so I wouldn't necessarily recommend that as a practice, but that has been a historic practice. And I don't think we should reject the celebration of the birth of Christ on that ground. And so my final point there is no modern correlation between Christmas and any pagan holiday. Worldwide association with a holiday is with the birth of Christ, which is part of the reason why so much of our culture is trying so hard to make it a secular holiday and not recognize Christ, trying to pretend it's something other than what it is. Now, as far as the second challenge there concerning Lightfoot's research on his comments about the shepherds not being in the field on a cold and rainy December night, I'll say a little more about that in 2 weeks on Sunday morning. I'll focus on the shepherd's role in the announcing of the birth of Christ on the my morning message on the 21st. But for tonight, I'll just point out that Lightfoot overlooked some of the rabbinical evidence about the pasturing of sheep and that they were often pastured in the wilderness throughout mild winters. And I would charge that he has absolutely no idea what the weather was like that winter in that December. He doesn't even know what December it was. So for him to charge that they wouldn't have been out on a cold and rainy December night, how in the world does he know that it was a cold and rainy night? There are songs that say so, okay, in the bleak midwinter. But the songs are not scripture, right? And they're not necessarily accurately reflecting what the weather was at that time. In fact, the biblical record does imply that it wasn't raining that night. They saw the angels. They were out in the field. The weather seems to have been just fine that evening in the biblical record. Lightfoot concludes that it must have been some other month because everybody knows December is so miserable over there. Well, that's a bit of a specious argument there. So the matter of the shepherds, I'll just say this, that it's conjectural and it is inconclusive. It's no better than guesswork, and Lightfoot's comments prove nothing. You say, well, I've heard a lot of different guys make that statement about it. Well, that's because they're all basing the comments on Lightfoot. Everybody's comments about the shepherds wouldn't be in the field pasturing their flocks, everybody's comments are traceable back to Lightfoot's. He's the guy who made that statement in 1832, I think it was, when he published. Maybe it was 36. Anyway, that's immaterial. So three or four statements in conclusion, and I'll wrap this up. Just a couple of statements in conclusion. First of all, as it comes down to the celebration of Christmas, first, we acknowledge there is no biblical command, either for or against celebration of Christ's birth. There's no command to celebrate his birth, but nor is there any statement to forbid it. Do we have liberty to establish a new holiday? Well, I think, secondly, that there is historical precedent for Jews and Christians establishing holidays to commemorate significant acts of God, even when the scriptures don't specify it. To establish a holiday commemorating significant acts of God, there's historical precedent for it. When God delivered the Jews from the plot of Haman in the ancient Assyrian Empire, you remember the story. He used Mordecai and Esther to deliver the Jews in the 4th century B.C. And as a result, the Jews established a new holiday. The Feast of Purim appears on a Jewish calendar day because of that event. It wasn't found anywhere in Scripture, and I believe that the book of Esther ought to be included in the biblical canon because it tells us the basis, the historic basis, for the celebration of the Feast of Purim, if for no other reason. And so the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, celebrating their deliverance by God's work through the agency of Mordecai and Esther. About 200 years later, in a period of history not covered in Scripture, during the period known as the Maccabean period, the temple had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who had slaughtered most of the priesthood. There was a rebel band of priests who survived in opposition to Antiochus. Maccabees. And they ended up defeating Antiochus Epiphanes. Not only had he slaughtered many of the priests, he killed them on the altar in the temple, and then he offered swine as sacrifices, intentionally to defile the temple. Well, after Antiochus Epiphanes was removed and killed, and the Maccabees began to reestablish biblical worship of God, one of the first things they set out to do was to purify the temple. And as a part of the purification process, what they wanted to do was to relight the candlestick, the lampstand in the temple. But according to Mosaic law, the oil for that stand had to be formulated with a particular composition. It was a particular recipe for the oil. And it had to be sanctified for 7 days. Well, they didn't have enough of that oil that had survived Antiochus' abomination in the temple. They only had enough for that lampstand to last a single day. But they decided to go ahead and light it anyway at the beginning of the purification process while they continued to wait for the time period to expire for the new oil to be sanctified. They were going to follow the rules. But according to Jewish tradition, the lampstand in the temple miraculously burned for 8 days on 1 day's supply of oil. Much like the miracle of Elisha's time of the woman's cruse of oil that didn't run out until she filled all the vessels. And so, in celebration of the miraculous supply of that oil until the other oil could be properly sanctified for the cleansing of the temple and reestablishment of proper worship, to commemorate that, the Jews hallowed a special day where they would light a menorah, call it the Feast of Lights, and celebrate Hanukkah at that time of year. So the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah is an extra-biblical celebration that comes during that historic period of the Maccabees, and that's what it is commemorating. So there is plenty of historical precedent for the Jews establishing new holidays on the basis of some significant act of God to commemorate a significant act of God. We must not forget that the infant church began to worship not on the seventh day of the week as the law required, but on the first day of the week without any explicit instruction to do so, to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every time we meet on the first day of the week. And that is a Christian invention that's extra-biblical. Although Paul does talk about gathering on the first day of the week, it's more a statement about what you're doing than a statement about what you should do. There's not any explicit instruction to do so. Furthermore, third, there are centuries of Christian tradition for celebrating Christ's birth when we come to Christmas. This isn't something we just invented recently. It's not something that just developed last week. There's centuries of tradition for celebrating Christ's birth and doing so at this time of year. Which is number four, there is no valid reason for rejecting December 25th. You say, well, how can you prove... Can you prove that it isn't? Do you have some other day to recommend? Can you defend some other day? There's no valid reason for rejecting December 25 in favor of some other date. And if you don't like the date, suggest something else, but you're probably not going to win the day over centuries of tradition. And I would conclude, therefore, that it cannot be said to be wrong or inappropriate to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, to pick a day to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. And that day is as good as any other. I would stop short of insisting that we sing songs or that we preach. We can sing the songs that are traditional. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I would stop short of insisting that it was on a cold and snowy winter night that Jesus was born. We don't know what the weather was. We don't know for sure it was a winter night. But there's nothing to prove that it wasn't. And so I think we can allow tradition to stand. But ultimately, the most important aspect is the very last statement I'll make here, is that when we do celebrate, we need to be certain that we celebrate unto the Lord and not just celebrate to ourselves. So often I think our celebrations are all about us and less about Him. And I will close by reading one passage from Zechariah 7. I've preached this passage before, so I'm not going to belabor this tonight. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Easiest way to find it, start with Matthew and work toward the front a few pages. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 4 through 10. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts one against another. If you back up there in verses 5 and 6 especially. Was it actually for me that you fasted? Or did you do it for yourselves? Or are you feasting for yourselves? When we celebrate, let's not forget that it's not just about having a good time with family and friends, having a big dinner and lots of presents for the kids and the grandkids. It's about acknowledging the most important event in the history of the world outside of creation and the restoration, and maybe not even outside of those, but it is the redemption provided by Jesus Christ through his coming into this world at the time of his birth, without which there would be no restoration. There would be no redemption. It's an event worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we are in this Christmas season and the tendency to get caught up in the social aspects of the holiday. Even the busyness of it that can be almost overwhelming, Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly reflect on the purpose of our celebration, to acknowledge and commemorate your entrance into humankind in the person of your Son Jesus, who took upon himself human flesh, became the God-man, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death to pay the debt we could not pay for our sins, that he conquered death and rose again to provide eternal life for those who are yours. May we not forget the significance of this holiday, of this event. In Jesus' name, amen.